The reading is on page 271 of the Bibles on your seat. So it's 1 Samuel chapter 1. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoam, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuf, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and then the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until the child is weaned. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence, praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is none like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge. and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7 children, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest.
Anna, thanks for reading it. It's really nice to be with you again and to be able to open up 1 Samuel and get you a little bit ready for a great year next year going through 1 and 2 Samuel. And they are books about finding a new leader for Israel. This is Game of Thrones, if you will. And over 31 chapters in 1 Samuel and 25 in 2 Samuel, we clear the way for David to be king, to be the leader the people of God need. And it's tempting to come here for lessons in leadership. That will be if you lead a group next year, that will be the application you're going to have to resist every week. As if this book was written to, I don't know, help Labour and the Lib Dems and UKIP know what makes a good leader. This isn't a leadership manual, or not like that. Try and find someone good with sheep. Maybe that's what Chuka Amuna realised, that he doesn't play the harp and he's not suitable, or something like that. This is about God and about God's people. And it talks about leadership not so that those of you with management jobs can be better leaders, but so that we could all realise why God gave us a king. The kind of big questions here are, do we need a leader? If so, what kind of leader? And do we even want to be led at all? And notice that those are questions that are all going to be controversial in the modern world. The modern world doesn't really believe in leadership at all. So recent politics illustrates this. There's been lots and lots of chat, hasn't there, on how politicians are not trusted. Here are some statistics from Ipsos Mori. 90% of us trust doctors to tell the truth. I see a couple of doctors. 90% of us trust doctors to tell the truth. 71% of us trust the clergy to tell the truth. That's nice, isn't it? Only 20% less than doctors. But only 16% trust politicians. 16, 1/6. Though, only 51% trust pollsters like Ipsos Mori. So only 71% of you trust me to tell you the truth about what 51% of you believe will be true from Ipsos Mori. That is, that only 16% of you trust politicians, which means I've no idea how many of you trust politicians. And lack of trust is partly about duck houses and cash for questions, but it is also more fundamental, I think. It's the sense that there is something wrong with these people. They are competing for power. They want to govern the country. That is their ambition. They want to tell us what to do. And modern people don't say, thank you. We say, what is wrong with you? Or stronger, that is wrong. That's a wrong thing to want. The Island with Bear Grylls, that is the best thing on TV. That's just finished being the best thing on TV at the moment. 2 desert islands, 14 people on each one, left to survive for 6 weeks. It won a BAFTA last week because it is the best reason to shout at the TV at the moment. But leadership has been the really interesting thing. Seems obvious to me that if you are stranded with 14 people on a desert island, you may need food and water and fire and shelter. But before all of that, you need to choose a leader. I think that is an obvious survival training point. But is it clear in each series so far that they would rather die literally. Rather die than be led. The boys this year, they didn't choose one at all. Last year, the boys did without a leader until the last 2 days. They caused huge arguments when they had, why do we need a leader? And do you know why they did choose a leader in the end for the last 2 days? Because they needed someone to organise the party for the last night. It's the only reason you might need a leader. And this year, the women on the women's island, they appointed a leader with 1 week to go. It took them 2 or 3 attempts to do it. There was huge principled opposition to doing it. They said things like, cooperation is just better. Can't we just get on, do everything together as a community by consensus? When in fact, the producers had just told us they were so malnourished that multiple organ failure was imminent. And it wasn't shortage of a good candidate. If you've not seen the show, you have missed Lauren. Lauren is a nurse from West Yorkshire who looks like Princess Kate of Middleton, but who catches crocodiles with her bare hands and stabs them. And when kind of boiling water erupts all over her face, she says, I think I won't complain or it'll put off everybody else. And when they finally do elect her as leader, within a day, she has sorted everything out. She's won round all the angry ones and she's left the men's island standing on everything. But it took 5 weeks, 3 medical extractions and a diagnosis of multiple organ failure before modern people would agree to be told what to do. We hate it. So the questions of the books of Samuel, do we need a leader? If so, what kind of leader? And do we want to be led at all? And 1 Samuel says, yes, you need a leader. And principally, you need a leader to save you. And if you don't want to be led, then you are in big trouble. So point one, who will save us? There are several ways of describing the job of the king in Samuel. I'm suggesting this point one is the most fundamental. It comes in 10 verse 27 after a bloke called Saul has been chosen as king and his opponents focus on this. How can this man save us? So we need a bit of Bible background to know what they need saving from. And I've put a kind of basic Bible overview table on the handouts. God makes 3 big promises to Abraham in Genesis 12. Promise of a people, a place, and a relationship. People, as many descendants as there are sand on the seashore, in other words, loads of babies, which is why Hannah, in our reading, not having a baby, is such a big deal. Place, the physical land of Canaan to live in and enjoy securely, which is why next week, the Philistines are such a big deal, because they are in the way. And then relationship. A close relationship with their God of love and obedience and care. And that's why praying and priests and altars and sacrifices are such a big deal in this chapter and through the book. And the table is there so you can put ticks and crosses as we go across. So it begins in Genesis, cross, cross, cross. We don't have any people, place or relationship. But by the end of Exodus, you can put a tick by people. Because we have thousands and thousands of people, they become a great nation. You can put an X by place, because they're still in the desert, but put a tick by relationship. Most of the book of Exodus is about that. They meet with God, and God tells them how to build an ark, a place where he will live, and a special tent to build around it, so God will be with them. Then by the end of the book of Joshua, you can put a tick in all 3. They conquer the land of Canaan, you have loads of people in the land, and the Ark of the Covenant is placed permanently in Shiloh, which is where everything, or most of the stuff in chapter 1, takes place. People, place, and relationship. It's amazing. Absolutely crazy promises made to a childless octogenarian nomad have all come true 500 years or so later. But then the book of Judges. Book of Judges, I think you want to put a tick and a question mark in each row. So we still have lots of people tick, even though we nearly lose a tribe or two in a sort of mini genocide. We're still in the land, but only just. There are loads of enemies and repeatedly we get beaten by them. And we're still in relationship, but only just. God hasn't gone away But it is clear that you cannot leave these people for 5 seconds without them turning away from God to worship different gods instead. And that mess is where our story begins. Samuel, who gets born in 1 verse 20, he is the last of the judges. This story, like the shorter book of Ruth, is set in the days when the judges ruled. And that is a place where you tick all 3 boxes, but you feel very, very nervous about what's coming next. And a lot of the drama in chapter 1, we're not going to look very much at chapter 1, we're going to look at chapter 2 mainly. But the drama in chapter 1 is all about how bad it was to live in the days of the judges. I've put chapter 1 and the surprising surprises on the handouts. By which I mean the days of the judges are days of repeated failure, repeated rebellion against God, and of near total moral and spiritual breakdown in Israel. I think the clearest one is in 1 verse 13. If you close the Bible, page 271, look down at verse 13. Hannah was speaking in her heart. Only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli, who is the high priest, took her to be a drunken woman. The surprising surprises in chapter 1 are that again and again and again, Hannah and her family do normal godly things, or things that read to us like normal godly behavior. But in the days of the judges, they have everybody falling off their chairs with surprise. So there's a woman crying in the temple. Do you know what she's doing? She's praying. Isn't that astonishing? Verse 15, pouring out her soul before the Lord. You'd have assumed that she's getting drunk in the days of the judges. But really, she is praying. And then verse 3, there's a man who takes his family every year to worship and sacrifice to the right God, just like the law said he should. There's a surprise. And then there's a man, Elkanah, who has a childless wife, Hannah. She's got no children. And he, verse 5, he loves her. Doesn't kind of reject her and drive her away. And in verse 17, when God's high priest tells Hannah, go in peace, because God will grant her petition. Well, verse 18, she is no longer sad, because she trusts God to keep a promise. And then over the page, when God does answer the prayer and little baby Samuel is born, Elkanah and Hannah, they both keep their promises to God and pay their vows. Even when for Hannah, that means bringing her young child to serve in the temple. Do you see, we won't understand that chapter unless we understand how bad the backdrop is. I've got some references on the handout for you from Judges for you to look up later, from some of the most horrible chapters in the Bible. And God's comment is, in those days there was no king in Israel, no leader. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. See, that's Judges. The promises have come true. They're in the promised land. The story should be over, but it seems the real story is just beginning, because they've brought sin with them into the promised land. They do whatever is right in their own eyes, so that a woman like Hannah is far more likely to be in the temple to get drunk than she is to be there to pray. So the real story is a bigger one that goes back far before Abraham, to Genesis chapter 3 and the first ever sin. The first time human beings refused to do what their leader God told them to. And that is what lost us the relationship and the place and brought death that kills the people. The promises to Abraham are a promise to redo creation and reverse the consequences of sin. So what do we need a king for? What do we need saving from? Well, the big threat in these books is not the Philistines. God can, you know, get rid of Egypt like that. The big threat is sin. The big unresolved threat is inside the hearts of the people. And a king is needed to stop people from just doing whatever seems right in their own eyes. And in the days of the judges, the pressing need is leadership of a people with a sin addiction who you can't leave alone for 5 seconds before they start worshipping the wrong gods. So the questions we started with, do we need a leader? Well, yes, urgently. And that's still true of governments today. Whatever you may think of people who volunteer to lead political parties, they volunteer to try and restrain us from how we would really want to treat each other. And there's no shortage of failed states around the world to show you what a leaderless life is like. But for Israel, it is much more urgent. They need a leader, otherwise they're going to be kicked out of the land that God gave them. They need a leader who can save them, not really from Philistines, but from the problem of their hearts. So the big question is, do they really want to be led like that? And sorry, that's all been background, hasn't it, to chapter 2. But with all that background, a weeping, childless woman prays a prayer in chapter 1. A prayer where she seems really to stand in the place of the people of God and everything they need, as well as her particular very real hardship. In 1 verse 11, she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. And her prayer is answered, and God hears and remembers. And when she prays again in chapter 2, turn there now to chapter 2, that's where we're going to be in detail. The weeping woman has become a rejoicing woman. 2 verse 1, my heart exults in the Lord, I rejoice in your salvation. But what should be just a tiny domestic little prayer about one baby becomes a prophecy for the whole nation. And her story, from weeping to rejoicing through the birth of a very special baby, becomes a big spoiler for what God is going to do in 1 and 2 Samuel, and ultimately in Jesus. So let's turn to chapter 2. We've got about 10 minutes to make two points that introduce the entire book. In a world of sin and rebellion, rebellion against God, Hannah trusts in God. And trust, point two, that the Lord will save us. And the song really is what God wants us to learn from the whole story of King David becoming king. We've got it in chapter 2, and at the end of 2 Samuel 22, there is another song that basically goes over the same ground. Two songs with the same big message through the whole double book thing. Who will save us? The Lord will save us through his king. So look down at 2 verse 1 and you can see the focus is on God. She's not just happy about her baby, but she exults in the Lord, who has exalted her strength, and she rejoices in his salvation. And I've summarized on the handout the two big features of this song, of this prayer. They are that the Lord is the only God. And there's lots of different ways here in which the Lord God is unique. As soon as verse 2. Do you see verse 2? There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our gods. And when that God acts, God's salvation means reversals. Did you notice that as Emma read it? The song is full of swaps. Full of reversals, full of people swapping places. Verse 4 is the first one. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble, the not mighty, they bind on strength. They swap places when God acts in salvation. This prayer would be a great one to pray through every day this week. Maybe we've got to get to chapter 7 of 1 Samuel by the end of next week. So you might want to read one chapter of Samuel and then pray this prayer each day this week. And maybe note down now what it says about God so you can pray it later. The Lord is, he's the only God, because verse 2, he is holy and he is the only one, no one of similar authority and power to put beside him. And he's the only one who is a rock, no one so strong and dependable and secure. Verse 3, he's a God of knowledge and therefore of judgment. It says, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. That makes sense, doesn't it? Only a moral monster could have God's knowledge of what we do wrong and not weigh not judge the actions. Verse 6, life and death are his, even after the end of this short human life. Verse 7, verse 8, poverty and riches, being high or being low, God is the one in control of all of that, the only one in control. And verse 8, towards the end, 4, the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. The Lord, Hannah's God, who everybody around her is abandoning, he is the only real God. No one can stand beside him. He owns the pillars of the earth, and he sets the whole creation on them. Which makes verse 3 the obvious problem, doesn't it? Or the obvious application, depending how you see the world. Verse 2, there is none besides our God. So, verse 3, talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For he knows, and he will weigh. If the Lord is the only God, then arrogance is the obvious human problem. A student at CU asked me to speak recently, and they gave me this title. The title was Arrogant: How Can God Demand to Be Worshipped? I think that's a good question. Arrogant: How Can God Demand to Be Worshipped? It's certainly a question a lot of people have asked. And we, like we said at the beginning, modern people have a problem with leadership. We don't like to be told what to do by anyone. And lots of people think that God is arrogant for telling us what to do and expecting to be worshipped. And certainly in a conversation where one person tells me what to do and I say no, well, you know for sure that one of us is arrogant. That we can be absolutely sure about. So I don't know, you tell me that I should watch more highbrow telly or get a new hairstyle or whatever, and I say no, because you are arrogant. You don't have the right. That would be a good saying no, wouldn't it? You'd be arrogant to tell me what I should watch on TV. But run the conversation slightly differently. If the Commissioner of the Metropolitan Police and the Commissioner of the London Fire Brigade and the Provost of UCL all come together through that door and tell me I need to get out because there is a bomb in the stage, and there isn't, just Arcus just woke up, and I say no, then I am the one with the arrogance problem, aren't I? And there are three people who have the right to tell me what to do. And actually, the more I prepared for that CU talk, the more I realised that the Bible is really all about arrogance. That was the problem in the Garden of Eden. We arrogantly thought that we should be God instead of God. That was the problem in the days of the judges. They were arrogant about their strength and their riches. They forgot that God had given them everything, and they decided to rebel against him and do whatever seemed right in their own eyes. And human arrogance cannot be tolerated by the true only God. That God cannot allow any rivals, certainly not sort of 6 foot tall, 11 stone, shrimpy ones. If arrogance is the problem, then salvation is the answer to arrogance. Arrogance is the problem that God has designed his salvation to fix, which explains the reversals in the passage. The Lord is the only God, so salvation means reversals. And see, in a world that hates being told what to do, the church has made salvation all about one direction only. So we've made it all about the low being lifted up, which fits just about half of each verse in chapter 2. The modern picture of salvation is a God who is nice to those who are in trouble. God who is nice to the poor and the feeble and the dead and the needy. It's all about a movement from low to high. That's the gospel that most people in churches tell other people. But the real God is not just nice. He is God, the only God. So he does both movements, from low to high, but also from high to low. He reverses the way the world normally runs. The low are lifted up,
but the high and the arrogant are brought low. And the various markers of inequality here, we've got strength versus feebleness, full versus hungry, barrenness, that was Hannah, versus lots of children, death versus life, poverty versus riches. They're here because they are the common companions of arrogance. It's not quite sort of one-to-one. Being full of food doesn't necessarily guarantee arrogance any more than hunger guarantees trust in God. But if I am full and healthy and secure and rich, then the normal pattern is to turn your back on God and trust in your own power instead. So the salvation that Hannah sings about, the salvation she believes in and knows that God will do, is one where everything is reversed. Because, verse 9, it is not might that counts if God is truly the only powerful one, but it is faithfulness. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. And that's what to expect through the rest of this book, because that is what God is like, and that is what his salvation is always like. And her prediction, verse 10, based in earlier promises of God about a king, are our third point. The Lord saves by giving strength to his Messiah king. So verse 10, the adversaries of the Lord are broken when the Lord judges the ends of the earth, how he will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. And anointed there is the same word as Messiah. So it might be possible to imagine a God who operated without human leaders, but in 1 and 2 Samuel, we see God acting through human leaders. He acts to bring down bad human leaders, unfaithful leaders. We'll see that next week. And we'll see him exalting one anointed king called David. And David is the one who will save us, they say. And he's the one by 2 Samuel 22 who they can say has saved us. And the song in 2 Samuel 22 says he saved us not because he was strong and good at battles, but because he was saved by God, because God gave him strength. He was small and poor and rejected and feeble, and God lifted him up and saved him so he could save others. Which means in both songs, the beginning and the end of these two books, the one who really gets exalted is our incomparable God. Which means it is no surprise that when a woman called Mary in Luke chapter 1 is told that she's going to give birth miraculously to a boy called Saviour, a boy called Jesus, who will be given the throne of his father David, it's no surprise that she sings a song she has clearly nicked from Hannah. It is all about God, our only Saviour, God who has had mercy, and God who in Jesus will reverse the order of the world. Same kind of salvation, a reversal one. Mary says, and the reference is there, but we don't need to turn to it. Mary says, he has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. So there are the questions of 1 and 2 Samuel. Do we need a leader? If so, what kind of leader? And do we want to be led at all? And 1 and 2 Samuel tells us we need God's king because of sinful arrogance and rebellion against God. And the kind of leader we need is one who will turn everything on its head until the ones who oppose God but look strong are brought down. And the ones who trust God but look weak are lifted up. And 1 and 2 Samuel is a story, it's quite a fun story, quite a detailed story about God's king doing exactly that. So that is written into the history for 1,000 years before Jesus comes and says, I am that kind of king. I am Messiah in David's line. I have come to end arrogance and end sin by knocking down the proud and lifting up the humble. And the question about whether we want to be led at all is revealed to be really a very temporary question. So Hannah predicts that God will give strength to his anointed king. And her son, who's just been born, he's probably 3 when she's singing it, he is the old man who pours oil on David's head to anoint him 14 chapters later. And there are a whole load more chapters where he doesn't look much like king. But it looks like the strong and the rich can resist him. But if the Lord is the only God, and he is exalted when he reverses the world through his king, then 2 Samuel 22 is always coming. And even God's enemies, then and now, will be led by his king. Led to death, maybe, verse 6, or led to repentance and trust. While the poor in heart who trust and wait for that day rejoice with Hannah in what God has done. Let me pray. Dear Father God, we do rejoice that you are the only God. There is none besides you. And we can rejoice in your salvation, that you give strength to your King Jesus, and that you will bring him back to judge the world. So we pray, Father, you would save us from arrogance. Save us from pride of trying to stand against you as God and stand against your King. Give us, we pray, a humble trust in you, in your strength, in your salvation, that though we are poor and weak now, your King will save us and make us high and powerful and exalted in the kingdom of his Son on that day. And in his name we pray. Amen.